It's all about Jesus. This time of year, it's all about Him. It's all about what He has done. It's all about what God intended to do about the human condition. It's all about the story of how God would not leave us stranded and hopeless and helpless, but He Himself came for us. The Christmas Gospel. I love that video. I love that. Here, a baby is laid in a wooden feeding trough. Later, he would be nailed to a wooden cross. It's powerful. Here, he's rejected by an innkeeper. Later, the whole city would demand his crucifixion. Here, he was wrapped in old cloths. Later, he would be stripped naked, and his garment, his very last possession, would be sold. Think about that. That's our God. Here he's rejected by the world, but on the cross he would be rejected by his own Father for our sake, for you and for I, so that we would not be rejected by God. He was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace would be upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We know this, but do they? Do you know this? You should know this. Hopefully it's why you're here this morning. But does your family, does the world know this? Are there others who need to hear this? See, Christmas is not just a celebration of gift giving. I mean, really, it is a celebration of the greatest gift, but not our gifts. We could bring nothing compared to what God has given us. It's not just a time of year for us to be happy with our lives or to be content that we are okay. It's a time of year that we need to be aware of the needs of others, because that's really why the greatest gift was given, is for our needs. It's a celebration of the plan that God had from the very beginning, a plan that only He, Jesus, could execute. So He sent His Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Today we're starting a three-part series on Christmas, really on Christ. And I'd like to start by showing you some of the probability that this Jesus, this Messiah, could even fulfill the prophecies. Now you see, the whole book, as we've been talking about for the last 3.5-4 months, is that the whole book is about Jesus. Every major story, every major character, it is all either a type and a shadow or a foreshadowing of the Messiah that is coming. It all speaks to the fact that God had a plan for humanity, and that in every single part of those stories, it was all telling the greatest story ever to be told, that of Christ, that of God coming for us to save us and to rescue us. And there was many prophecies that were given about this Christ, this Messiah that would come. Actually, there's over 300 of them in the Old Testament that all needed to be fulfilled in one person, for that person to be the Messiah, for that to be God with us here on the earth. So I wanted to talk about the probability of those prophecies. So what is probability? Probability is also known as odds. You've heard of odds. What are the odds, right? It's a branch of mathematics that measures the likelihood that a given event will occur. You understand what that is, odds or probability? Let's look at some interesting odds here for a second. What are the odds of being struck by lightning in a year? Anyone know? The mathematical equation they're saying is this: 7 × 10⁵, or 1 in 700,000. Those are the odds. You understand what I'm saying when I say these are the odds, or this is the... You guys with me? Yeah. A couple... What? I'm not good at math, Pastor Dave. It's okay. Well, we'll do it for you. Have Pastor Matt come up here and explain it to you. He loves math. The odds of being killed by lightning in a year are 2 × 10⁶, which would come out to this. 1 in 2 million are the odds. So, I mean, it could happen, right? But it's not very good odds. You understand that? How about the odds of becoming president? I think they've lowered the standard, but we'll just look at that. The actual odds are 1 times 10 to the 7th power, or 1 in 10 million are the odds of becoming president. How about a meteorite landing on your house? 1.8 times 10 to the 14th power, or 1 in 180 with 14 zeros after it. It's a lot. It's not going to happen. I mean, there's no one here with that fear, are you? Fear that a meteorite's going to hit your house? Wow. You're a freak. Okay. Why? Because those are crazy odds, right? How about this? The odds that you will eventually die. The odds are 1 in 1. Funny thing about life is that no one gets out alive, is what they say. You understand odds, right? I want to look at some of the odds that Jesus would be able to fulfill certain prophecies. See, I find odds humorous. In fact, there's a game that I've played for some time with certain students in youth ministry and certain other people, just as guys to have fun. It's not gambling. We don't put money on it. You understand odds could be gambling, that people have serious addictions and problems with that. That's not what I'm talking about. Pastor doesn't gamble, okay? Don't do it. I don't play the lottery. I don't go to casino and do that. But there was this game that we used to play just to pass the time, like, what are the odds? And you know, a couple guys would be sitting there, and it would be to do goofy things, you know. What are the odds? Let's see. If I were going to play the game today, I'd play it with somebody who would know it would go something like this. Like, I would say to maybe Pastor Matt, I'd say, Pastor Matt, what are the odds that you go to the back of the room without Jim Radford knowing, and you just go and tickle his beard as you walk by him? You know, what are the odds? And he would say something like, I don't know, 1 in 20, if he felt like I might do that. And if he would never do it, he would say 1 in 100, you know? And so we'd say, okay, pick a number between 1 and 100. So you know how this is played, right? Do you have your number? Ready? 1, 2, 3, 72. Oh, what did you say? See, if we say the same number at the same time, he has to do it. Do you see that? It was a game I used to play. I want you to know I've lost 1 in 100 2 times. I have lost that one. Because it's kind of a funny, goofy way. But that's how I learned odds. It was just a funny way that a couple guys would, you know, do goofy pranking things on each other. What are the odds that, you know, you run around and say, I'm crazy, you know, or whatever. Something silly, and a couple guys would do that. What are the odds? And they're odds. They're odds that you play. You play the odds. You know, what are the chances that this happens? And then there's some sort of action on that. People use odds in all sorts of ways. Like I alluded to, some people gamble, and they have real serious problems with that, because there's almost an addiction to knowing the odds and beating the odds and making some money, and there's a real adrenaline rush to it. But there are certain odds or probability that when we go to look at God's word, that one person could fulfill even just a handful of things that was said about him, that was to be predicted about him, that we call prophecy. And so what I wanted to look at is what are the odds that Jesus would be able to fulfill 8 of just over the 300 prophecies of him, that he would even fulfill 8 of them. So we have this thing. It's going to be kind of hard for you to see, so I'm going to decipher it for you. And these, by the way, were some of the easy ones. I felt like these were some of the easy ones that there could be. What are the odds? So let's see, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, which is found in Micah 5:2. That's the Old Testament prophecy. And the New Testament fulfillment of that. And Herod asked where Christ had been born, and they answered Bethlehem, Matthew 2:4-6. The probability of that happening was 1 in 280,000, they said. Okay. How about there would be a forerunner of Christ in Malachi 3 and Mark 1? It says John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. What were the odds of that? About 1 in 1,000. How about Christ to enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey? Well, that probability should be low, right? Christ enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The probability of that was 1 in 100. So you see, that wasn't too bad, you know, 1 in 100. Let's go. Christ to be betrayed by a friend in Psalm 41 and Luke 22. It says Judas betrayed him. The odds of that were 1 in 1,000. How about Christ to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which we see in Zechariah 11. Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We read in Matthew 26, and the odds of that happening was another 1 in 1,000. How about the 30 pieces of silver would be cast down to use to buy a potter's field? We also see that in Zechariah 11 and Matthew 27. We see the fulfillment of that the 30 pieces of silver were used to buy a potter's field, and the probability of that was 1 in 100,000. Okay? although Christ is innocent, he kept silent during his trial. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53. Jesus kept silent when questioned, it says in Mark 14. The odds of that were 1 in 1,000. These are all very low. Are you seeing that? That Christ would be crucified in Psalm 22, and Jesus was crucified in John 19. The odds of that was 1 in 10,000. Okay? So to the answer the question, what is the probability of one man fulfilling all 8 prophecies? The principle of probability is applied, therefore, multiplying all 8 of those probabilities together. That's 1 times 10 to the 5th and 10 to the 3 and 10 to the 2nd. All those ones that we read all the way down, and that gives us this equation. That is 1 times 10 to the 28th power, and that is the digit that you come up with. Does that seem probable to you? I'm wondering. If you're a skeptic of Christ really being the Messiah, the Son of God, we took just 8 of the simple ones. He'd ride a donkey. His friend would betray him. I mean, we're not talking about any of the miracles. We're not talking about the specifics. We're talking of 8 of the more common type things. And mathematically, they're saying that that would be the probability. Well, how do they come up with these numbers? Well, basically, historically, they looked at what they knew the population of the area was, what they knew of the religion, what they knew of the people, and what they knew was happening, and they took that and they multiplied it by this and that and said, based on the population, based on one man living during this time, here are the odds. That's how they came up with that. Oh, those numbers can't be accurate. Maybe not 100% accurate, but that's just ridiculous. And we're only talking about 8. And you know what's amazing to me? That last one, we'll talk about a little bit later, that Christ would be crucified, prophesied in Psalm 22. In John 19, it talks about his crucifixion. That it was prophesied some 700 years before the capital punishment of crucifixion was even invented. No one had been hung on a cross. No one had had their hands and their feet pierced or nailed to wood at that point. When that was written, it sounded like crazy talk. And we see that in the 6th century BC until almost the 4th century AD, that crucifixion was a common type of capital punishment. So some of the prophecies that happened, I don't even think those numbers could be accurate, because it would be far greater than that. Because how could somebody know this? How could somebody know that this would happen? It's almost ridiculous. I want to start today by looking at 10 specific prophecies from the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the baby that we worship in the manger. It's kind of odd, isn't it, that we put these manger scenes out and there's this little baby, which, by the way, they're totally ridiculous, our manger scenes. It's a little tiny blonde-haired, blue-eyed, white baby in the Middle East. What are the odds of that happening? Would you believe I even saw a manger scene with Santa Claus in it this week? Oh, I know. It actually was really cute because Santa had his hat off and was kneeled down to the Savior of the world, which I thought was a sweet thought. And then the conversation ensued on how it was completely unscriptural in a joking way. It's okay to have fun with understanding our culture and some of their interpretations. But what's more important is that we understand that actually happened. That's real. That this isn't an old wives' tale. And that not only did it really happen, but God said that it would really happen. That's right. Amen. Not Santa at the manger scene, but that the baby would come. That God said that this would happen in many different ways. That He, by the Holy Spirit, inspired men to write specific things that would take place and that would happen. And why did God do that? Because of the single biggest complaint that I always hear people say, well, where is God for me? Well, when is God going to come through for me? God's totally silent in my problems. You know what? God hasn't been silent. He's told since the beginning of time that there's a plan in place, that He's coming to rescue us. And that after that, where we find ourselves, we see that He has been with man, He has been with humanity. And that it's never been on man's terms the way that God would move. And that He didn't do it the way that we thought He should do it. He did it the way that He knew was the best way to do it. And that He told us about that. And so we have the Holy Scriptures, we have the Bible, and if you open it, you're like, wow, who's this person talking about? There are even wonderful stories like in Acts with Philip, and Philip is walking down the road, and there's this Ethiopian eunuch reading the Scriptures, and he walks up to him and says, you understand what you're talking about? And he says, how could I unless someone tells me? And he says, come up here and tell me about this. And so Philip sits with this guy, and he's reading this passage from Isaiah and saying, who is this that the prophet is talking about? Himself or someone else? Philip says, let me tell you who he's talking about. Why do you mention that, Pastor Dave? Because that should really be some of our conversations that we're able to have with people. But the purpose of what I'm sharing today is so that you know, hey, there are some prophecies about why. So when people want to talk to you about, oh, the Bible contradicts itself, or I don't believe that, it was some guy wrote that. Oh, yeah? Some guy wrote it? And he just started whipping out all these prophecies, and it all came true in one person's life? Do you even understand what you're saying, how stupid that is? But you talk of things you don't know of. And then because we're not educated on the Scriptures, we can never have any retort for that because we don't really know what the probability of it is. And so that is what I'm endeavoring to do this morning, is just kind of hit you with some knowledge on that. Is that okay? Amen. All right, so we're going to look at some of these. Just we're going to go through 10, and we'll go through them fairly quickly, but I want you to hear them, okay? The first prophecy I want to look at is that Jesus would come from the line of Abraham. Now, these are really important, especially if you have a Jewish friend, all right? Because they are still looking for the Messiah. They don't realize He came. You missed it. Trust me, He was here. Why? Because all these things were fulfilled in this one person. This one would be a big one to them. So this prophecy would be found in Genesis 12:3, and it says this: I will bless those that bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Talking about Abraham being the father over all. And then we see fulfilled in Matthew 1, it says 1:1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Bible proclaims that he is the son of Abraham. If you continue to read through that chapter, it goes back this generation to this generation, and it traces it all the way back to him. If you want to see that, go into Matthew 1 and check it out. The second thing was that Jesus' mother would be a virgin. What are the odds of that happening? Guys, if your wife said she was pregnant, and what are the odds there that it just miraculously happened to her, right? Ladies, does that kind of stuff just miraculously happen? Anybody who knows human anatomy knows that certain things have to transpire in order for there to be a baby in a womb, right? This is ridiculous. How could somebody claim to be a man of God and write such ridiculous things? Let's see what they wrote. Isaiah 7:14 says this: Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Virgin will conceive. Well, then she wouldn't be a virgin anymore. No, in fact, she still will. That's what this was saying. That's ridiculous. I'm sure that when Isaiah was writing that, there were some people thinking, okay, let's stone him. He's a heretic. He's just making stuff up now. We're to look for a Messiah that's going to be born to a lady who is still a virgin. How does that work? Let's see, Matthew 1. Verses 18 through 21, here's a little bit of the story of the birth of Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, meaning engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being just a man, not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, or to divorce her quietly without disgracing her. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying this: Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. He said it would happen. It sounded crazy. Bam, it happens. Think about that. I want you to understand that these are real people, by the way. We read our Bibles as if they're these fictitious stories, these people who like, oh, they don't really exist. It's just like, you know, we make our kids watch things like VeggieTales, and they're, you know, they're pieces of broccoli, and they're talking to each other, and oh, that's the story, and it's cute. And we've satirized it to the point of where we don't even really believe it. Mary was a real woman. She's probably a teenage girl, really. And Joseph was a young man in either his late teens or early 20s. They're poor kids, basically, getting married. And this is what happens to them. Like, that was real, and the Bible said it would happen. The third one, that Jesus would be a descendant of Isaac and Jacob. In Genesis 17 and 19, God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Saying that God's everlasting covenant would be established through this son, Isaac. The fulfillment in Matthew 1 and 2, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And if you follow the genealogy through that chapter, it brings it all the way to one person. Guess who it is? Jesus. I mean, we could read through all that if you really want to. Trust me, it's there. I'm giving you the scriptures. Go and look at it. It's there. Trace it back and say, wow, the Bible's really clear. Some of us pay good money to figure out who our family trees are. You ever see those websites, you know, retrace your family tree. Find out who you're... It's funny, the Bible has some of that stuff already taken care of. Why? Because people would have questions. The Bible doesn't answer any questions. The Bible answers a lot of questions. Sometimes you don't like the answers it gives you. Amen. The fourth one, Jesus would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says this, But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Speaks of this prophecy that God would bring out of this little nowhere town one who God said has been around forever. Interesting, huh? The fulfillment in Luke 2:1-7 says this, In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all should be registered, and this was the first registration, which Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to the firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And thus the prophecy that Jesus would be born in this little town, which they didn't even live in at the time, came true. That's like somebody looking at you saying, you're going to have this child, and it's going to be born in, oh, I don't know, let's think of a small town in the middle of nowhere. Give me a small town. Not Elmira. You live in Elmira already. Let's go Canton, Ohio. And you don't live there. You're like, yeah, sure, that's going to happen. And then something happens, says, hey, by the way, you got to go back to this place way back in your family's history that you don't even really know much about. And so you go there, and then your wife ends up having the baby there. Crazy. What could happen? Not very likely. Just one of many things. The fifth one, that Jesus would be called out of Egypt. Wait a second. He was in Nazareth. Now he's born in Bethlehem. What's he doing in Egypt? I'm sure the people who are reading the Old Testament thought, none of this really makes sense. We've got the Messiah here, over here. He's over here. How is he all over the place? This is how. Let's look. The prophecy in Hosea 11:1 says, When Israel was a child, I loved him. and called out and out of Egypt I called my son. So some of them might have thought that the Messiah was going to be Egyptian, because that didn't make sense. He was calling his son out of Egypt. In Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15, it says this: Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother to flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Only God sovereignly could know what would happen in any of our lives, and also in the lives of this couple that he had called, that he had predestined to raise his son, that he would be born to them. He knew exactly where they would go and what they would do. Why is that? Because God's not surprised by anything. See, you should hear that, and it should remind you of the fact that even on your worst day, when horrible things happen in life and it's difficult, it may shock you, but it doesn't surprise God. He knows when bad things are going to happen. He knows the times and the seasons in your life which you will cherish because they're the greatest and they're the worst. He knows it all. He sees it all. He could use it all. And he demonstrates to us through the scriptures that even in the life of Christ, he knew the crazy things that would be happening with them, even politically, that would drive them into exile. Like, God knows all these things. He said, and this will happen. And it did. 6, Jesus would be a member of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49:10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Fulfilled in Luke 3:33, it says, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Again, it's one of the genealogies, and it traces Christ all the way back to who? The tribe of Judah. I mean, it's crazy. It's like somebody looking at your life saying, you know what? Somebody wrote something about you. Yeah, they said you would be related to this person, you know, like 1,000 years ago. And you searched out your family tree, and you're like, wow, I am related to that person. You know, they said that this would happen to your family about 400 years ago. And you're like, wow, that did happen to my family like 400 years ago. It's pretty crazy to think about that. God said, this is how it's all going to happen. What I've always wondered in reading this is how come somebody didn't like pick that up and just like follow the tribe of Judah around for a couple hundred years. This is their family. This is their clan. Let's just see what happens to them. Because the Messiah is coming. Because the Savior is coming, you know. But no one ever did. Everyone thought, yeah, sure, when it happens, it happens. Good luck with that. It happened. It's pretty interesting. How about that? Jesus would enter the temple. Pastor Dave, this is really silly. No, listen to this. Why is this important? Because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and was never rebuilt. They didn't know it at the time, but what God was speaking had a definitive end time, in which time frame in which that had to happen, in which the Messiah had to be born. Because 70 AD, it's gone. So we can look at it now and say, that's pretty crazy. God said that would happen, that he would be sending himself, he'd be sending his son, and that it would happen, and that his son would go to the temple, a temple which was destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth. So God knew that it was going to happen. He knew when it was going to happen. He said it in Malachi 3, and it happened in Luke 2. I'm going to keep moving for sake of time. Jesus, in the 8th one, Jesus would be from the lineage of King David, who we talked about last week. The prophecy in Jeremiah 23 says this: Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in Matthew 1:6, it again traces Christ's lineage. And it says, And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah, and blah, 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 all the way to Jesus. It's there. He was in the house of David. 9, that his Jesus' birth would be accompanied by great suffering and sorrow. Again, why would that be important? Because God knew everything that would be happening at the time. He knows that about your life. Do you understand that? That when there's times of great suffering and sorrow, that our external causes is not because of choices you've made, but because of things that have happened to you. Like, God knows that. He's aware of those things. He can do that, you know? Everything about your life, He can know. Why do you keep saying that? Because as a pastor, I find the struggle, the tension that people have is they get really angry and upset at God for some of the horrible things that happen. It's like dealing with God in a very human way. And He's not a man. He's not a man that He should lie. He's not a man that He should be held to the standards of other men. I would certainly be upset if another man was to perpetrate an act against me or to allow something to happen to me. It would be okay if I had anger towards Him. But when it's God, it's different. We tend to get bitter and angry and upset when bad things happen. God knows that they're going to happen. Well, then why doesn't He just stop them from happening? God's plan brings Him glory in the end. And sometimes suffering and pain and years of exile and horrible things that just don't seem right or fair, in the end, bring Him the most glory because things happen that others say, that can only be God who could do something like this. Even the world can understand some of that stuff. That's why they make some of the movies they do. You see this new movie that's going to come out, The Exodus, The Gods and Kings? And I'm sure they're going to butcher the story and they're going to make it. I was talking to my daughter about it the other day, and she was like, oh, that looks okay. I'm like, yeah, except for the fact that it's not following the biblical story because there's Moses saying, I will bring you freedom. I'm like, that wasn't much. He was a stutterer. He didn't like to talk to people. He should have said, hello, 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 and Aaron steps up and says, he says freedom. You know, that would have been a little bit more true. Right? But that, we don't do that. Why? Because, like, they just want to make money off the story, okay? I'm not saying it's a horrible thing if you go and see it. I think just putting some of the pictures together with the story would be pretty cool. But what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that even the world recognized that there are these stories that only God can get glory from. And they come from years of suffering and discouragement. Those slaves were slaves. For over 400 years, they're slaves. Beaten and mistreated and murdered. Horrible things happen. So much so that the odds were so stacked against those people that any deliverance could only come from God. It wasn't Moses, it was God. He chose somebody. That's what He does when the odds are so stacked against us. That's what all these prophecies were. The prophecy that Jesus' birth would be accompanied by great suffering and sorrow. In Jeremiah 31, it says this, 31:15, thus says the Lord, a voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, meaning the Jewish nation weeping for their children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. What an awful, awful thing. See, God knew that there is an enemy that was coming to try and kill, and it would even try and kill Him if He came. That's what that's about. How could God let all those things happen? Listen, there's an enemy of your soul that is looking to kill, steal, and destroy to convince you that God isn't real. It isn't like God's some pie-in-the-sky person that just sits back and lets things happen. When He took on flesh and came to the earth, there was an attack coming for His very life. That's what that prophecy is. That they're going to try and kill me, but they won't. Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. We see that it's fulfilled. It happens just the way he said it did. Number 10. That Jesus would live a perfect life. He would die by crucifixion. He would be resurrected from the dead. He would ascend into heaven. He would sit at the right hand of God. I'm not going to read through all these, but I just want to give you some of the scriptures so you know that I'm not just making this up. There's prophecies in Psalm 22 about His crucifixion. In Isaiah 53, I will read this one because it's the most powerful one. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. That it said, the Bible says that God even prophesied that He as the Father would have to crush His Son for you and for I. Prophecy was not something that God just thought, this will be a really neat thing that we could play the odds on. But there was a very real reality of something that He was speaking to all humanity that He was willing to do for us. To crush His Son. The baby grew. Was endowed by power by the Spirit of God and did miraculous things, so much so it changed the course of history in all the world. And just in the midst of all the greatness of all this happening in this one person's life, the Father chose to crush Him for you and for me. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, whose guilt? Yours and mine. He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hands, and out of anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. What will God be satisfied in? The fact that His wrath was taken on one for all. That's what propitiation means. The propitiation of our sins. That what was due to all of us came on one, and God accepted. He accepted that. He said, well, then that's acceptable because someone has to pay. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous and shall bear their iniquities. We are accounted as righteous, and our iniquities have been bared by that baby that we worship in our manger scenes. It's a reality. There was a real plan. I could go on and on with the prophecies, but what I want to get to this morning, as you can see, that the odds of anyone being able to fulfill these prophecies are absolutely ridiculous, that just one person could fulfill all of these things. But the most ridiculous thing to me is how God decided to really fulfill His plan. He came Himself as a baby. That's ridiculous. Can you think of a more delicate creation? Can you think of a less harmless creation? Couldn't you think of a better way than a baby? He could have come to the earth in force. Instead, He came in gentleness and humility. He could have come as some kind of major spectacle for everyone to see. Instead, He came in complete obscurity. He could have come with all the strength in the world. He came in the frailest of human form that had to be held and nurtured by others. God in a baby. He could have come in some independent way. Instead, He came in a totally codependent and imperfect human way. People who were sinners, who weren't worthy of Him, He chose to hold Him. Don't tell me God's asking me to do something and it's just too hard, because He did it first. He came first. He put Himself out there first. He didn't come with swords and shields and armies to defend Himself against all that had been prophesied that they would try and kill Him. He came in the most defenseless form, willing to take on humanity. Have you ever held a newborn child? Have you ever seen one? I think of my youngest. She was 5 weeks premature. She weighed 4 pounds. She was like this. She was a peanut. Couldn't do anything. None of my kids could do that. They could do nothing for themselves when they're born. All they can do is cry and whine. Do you understand that the God of the universe said, I'm going to rescue them? All the angels said, God, how are you going to rescue them? He said, I got a good plan. Oh, yeah? We get to use these swords? We could go down there and just No, I got a better plan than that. Okay, God, what's the plan? How are we going to do it? I'm going to come as a baby. Say, what? You're going to come as a baby? Oh. It's a baby. Babies can change our lives. They can cause us to be more responsible. Any parent can attest to that. They can change your perspective. They could just really absolutely wreck your world when you hold in your hands something that you recognize is completely codependent on you, and you really need to get your act together at that point. That child doesn't stand a chance unless you help sustain its life until it can sustain itself. This is God's plan to save you and to save me, to put himself in the frailest position ever. It's what he did. God's great plan to restore humanity, the hope of the entire universe, came in the form of a simple, poor baby. Of course, the baby grows, and even though governments are out to kill him, the odds are never in his favor. He goes from poor obscurity to virtual infamous status, seemingly overnight, as crowds begin to worship him, only to be betrayed and wrongfully accused and eventually put to death in the most brutal way that the world could ever imagine. And even then, he still wins. Jesus is resurrected and ascends to heaven in a very public way, and thus changes the course of history forever. And as this amazing thought comes to our minds, the real question is whether or not you know this Jesus who came as a baby. Do you know him? Or are you like the rest of the world who have only heard of him? Do you really know him? I suspect most people in here could say, yes, Pastor Dave, I really have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know those who don't know him? So the question for you is, why do they still not know him? Because God's called us to do something about what we know. Don't look at me and tell me that you're too important, because you're not. Don't look at me and tell me that your reputation is too important, because it isn't. Because you're too busy, because you're not. Because this is the most important thing in all of humanity, is to know this Jesus. But yet, do we tell people? It's not enough to put the manger scene out. It's not enough to have a bumper sticker on your car that says, honk if you love Jesus. Like, it's not enough to wear the Christian shirt, or to go to the Christian school, or to go to church. Like, that's not enough. That's good for you. It helps strengthen your faith. It encourages you. But see, they need to know. And this is the time of year that they're willing to hear. The question is, are you saying anything? The question is, are you inviting them? The question is, really, do you really believe it? Because if you really believed it, if that reality hits your heart, this Christmas gospel of God loving you so much, well, what's so hard about telling people about that? Or saying, you need to come to church. You need to hear this. You need to see this. Let me tell you about something. Let me share a story with you. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 years from now, none of your excuses will matter. Time will have passed. It'll be too late. You have now. In fact, tomorrow isn't promised to you, and it's not promised to me. If you have a guarantee on tomorrow, bring it forward. I'd like to see it. I'd like to know, who is the guarantor of that promise? Who's giving you the promise of tomorrow? Who's giving us the promise of even an hour from now? Nobody can give us that promise. We simply have what is here before us, right here and right now. And so here is the call today. Here's where we wrap this thing up. God told you he was coming, and he came. God said he would do something that nobody else could do, and he did it. The odds were against him, it still happened. Things happened that no one could believe would happen. Doesn't matter, they still happened. And things happened so much so that it changed the course of history for all of time. You know this and you've heard this all this time. What are you going to do about it? Church is not just a place where we come to celebrate how wonderful we are because we've received him, or how great he is because we're not wonderful, or how much we need to get fed and we need to get strengthened. It becomes a place where we as Christians, we hear truth and it stirs something up on the inside of us, and it causes us to go out there and do something about the condition of humanity, because God did something about it first. And his plan wasn't just for his son to come, but then it was for you and I to be welcomed into a family, and like his son, to be put right back out there in the midst of humanity and do something about it. The question for you this morning is, what will you do? See, I'm not going to give an altar call. I'm going to give a call from the altar. It's a call to worship him, not just here in this room. It's a call to give your heart and your life to him, not here in front of a crowd, out there in front of those who don't even know him. It's a call to believe what you celebrate. And it's a call to not keep your faith, but to give it away. The baby came. It's real. Here he was laid in a wooden feeding trough, and there he was nailed to a cross. It's a call to tell them. Here he was rejected by an innkeeper, and later a whole city would demand his crucifixion and say, "Crucify him!" It happened. He was wrapped in cloths here, and later he was stripped naked, and even his last garment, his sole possession, was sold. He left, came with nothing and left with nothing. He poured it all out, not to say, "Aren't I great," but to say, "Come follow my example." You came in this world with nothing. No matter how much you've gained, you will leave with nothing. Pour all out. Give it all so that others can know. He was rejected by the world when he came. And on the cross, he was rejected by his Father for you and for me. He's pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And no matter how unfair we feel life is, he did it all for us to live in him. So what today is your excuse? What today is your pain? What today is your sorrow? What today is the thing that is holding you back? Because he would look to you and say, "I've taken it upon me, and I call you to go." And maybe the key to your healing, maybe the key to your restoration, maybe the key to your joy being unlocked is in you going and sharing, because you can't receive anything if you're only ever going to keep it to yourself. God is always willing to give more when you're willing to give it out. Are you willing to let the gospel flow through you, or are you keeping it to yourself? The call goes out from the altar this morning. How do you respond?